I would like to call your attention to Psalm 18. And as you turn there, I want to say that during the summer months, we'll be going through the Psalms. I started this last summer, and for some reason, I missed 18 and went to 19, and I titled 19 God's Two Books. I suppose that if I would say I have a favorite psalm, Psalm 18 would be my favorite psalm. It's amazing that I missed it, because it is a psalm that I turn to again and again and again, along with Psalm 27. I know the familiarity of Psalm 23. Nonetheless, I think that these two psalms, 18 and 27, remain the cushion upon which I lay my head again and again. I trust that the messages from the book of Psalms, a psalm, will be blessed by God and will be an encouragement to you as it has been to me. And Lord's willing, we will get back to 1 Thessalonians next fall. Psalm 18. We'll read just the first three verses as an introduction to the psalm, and we won't be dealing with all the verses of all the psalms, all the times, but we will take the theme, the background, and develop the messages from that. Psalm 18, verses 1 to 3. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. I want to read something I came across this past week, which helped me to at least see something I have known before, but something I have not really thought about, because I just took it for granted. Viktor Frankl was one of those Jews who was held during the Second World War, and he was made, because of his profession, he was made to be a servant to some of the Nazis' officers. He survived where others did not. And someone asked him, why is it that he was able to survive when others were not able to do so? And he said this, and I quote, "The reason so many people are unhappy today, seeking to cope with life, is that they fail to understand what existence, or our human existence, is all about. Life is not something simply we have been given to enjoy," and here is the punchline, "life is a task. Life is a task." Yesterday I was driving across number 7. I was in a hurry, which is the story of my life. And I was making my way across, and as I was coming to Bullock and number 7, I thought, oh, I'm so much in a hurry. I'm gonna try to get around the red light. So I drove through the drug world, to beat the red light on the other side. And when I get there, guess what kind of light was there? The red light. And I thought, why should this happen now? Don't you feel that way sometimes? Just when you think you ought to have the exit into something, there is a wall. There is something that blocks it. This was David's life. I think the reason we like the Psalms so much is because we identify with what life is all about. From Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, we see David this way. Climbing, dropping, but always climbing higher. Never going down to square one, but learning something about life and all its responsibilities, the tragedies of life with which he has to deal. And Psalm 18 is no different. The background for Psalm 18 is Psalm 2 Samuel 22. Read it sometime. And you will see where David got this experience from. In Psalm 18, he's looking back, and he's rehearsing in his mind all the ways in which God actually cared for him during the times of his trials, his tragedies, and some of his triumphs. And he begins by saying, I love thee, Lord. Now, there are two thoughts for this morning from which I will share with you. And I trust that especially for those who have gone through difficult times this past week, this will be an encouragement to you. David begins the psalm, although it is not in 2 Samuel, verse 1 is not in the original 2 Samuel, but it is in the psalm here. Where it was added, I don't know, but it is a part of David's experience. And he begins by saying, I will love you, O Lord. Or, actually, what it is saying is this, fervently will I love you. The word love in our text, says Alexander McLaren, very interesting thought, it is used no other place in the entire scripture, the word that is used for love here. It is a unique word. It has a singular meaning. It is not related to any other of the Hebrew or Greek words that is used for love in the Bible. It is something that is used once and never again, and David is expressing it. There are two thoughts with this word as we have it in our English Bible. First of all, David is what we call here, under a heading, the confession of affection. And this is important to me. I'll tell you why it is to me. I was not brought up saying, I love you. It was not a part of my experience. I was not brought up in an environment of affection. I was brought up in an environment where we had to do what comes naturally to us, to work, to do the necessary responsibilities in helping at home. My father died when I was just 11. That meant I had to go to work very early in my life. So that when it comes to affection, I didn't know it. And I will confess to you that the earlier part of my marriage, I had great difficulty looking into the face of my wife and to say, I love you. It wasn't a part of my experience. Slowly but surely, it's becoming a part of it, and I'm glad for it. The thing that attracts me with this, my friends, is that we have David, a strong warrior, looking into the face of God and saying to him, I love you. And I ask myself the question as I ask you this morning. When was the last time, especially as men, when was the last time we looked into the face of God and say to him, I love you. I really feel for you. I have an affection for you. We're not used to it. Yet reality, my friends, the reality of our relationship with God will inevitably lead to our confession of our affection for him. Two things about the confession of affection. First, in the word I love, the verb that is used in this sense, there is an intensity of affection. An intensity of affection. It grew, and it mushroomed, and it grew, and it mushroomed. And David is talking, my friends, about a love that is increasing more and more and more until he cannot hold it in any longer. He has to burst out, I love you. Have you known that affection with God? Have you known, my friends, the feelings for God as you open his word, as you pray, as you share with others the deep things of God? You cannot help yourself. You burst out, I love you. Because there is an intensity of affection. There's a growing of one's love. There is a deep, deep feeling. I am moved with a strength of my love for him, and I cannot help myself. I want to verbalize it. And even if someone should hear me saying it, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I don't care, for it is real to me. That's what David is saying as he confesses, my friends, what God has meant to him. God meant to him a lover. God meant to him one who would increase his own love for him. And in the experience of knowing God's love for him, his own love for God, which is God's love in him, increases more and more. Let me ask you, have you outlived your love for God? Have I outlived my love for God? Do I love God less today than 29 years ago when he saved me as a sinner, saved by grace? Is there anything in my love for Christ that is intensified or intensifying day by day by day as I get to know him? That's what David is speaking about, an intensity of affection. But there is something else in the word or in the verb love, because that's the way it's used here. It is an intimacy of affection. An intimacy of affection. I love you, Lord. It implies, my friends, a companionship. David is now rehearsing the ways in which God cared for him during the times of his battles with Saul. You know, Saul had no love for David. Saul did not like the victories that David experienced. He did not like David's popularity. He did not like David's intimacy with God. And soon Saul became David's bitter enemy. And in the process of this, he pursued David with one intention only, and that was to destroy his life. And David is saying, when I was in the caves, when I was up in the mountains, when I was in the valleys, all through the experiences of life, I continued to experience intimacy with God. I continued to experience the closeness of God, the presence of God. I continued to enjoy my relationship with him. I knew not only an intensity of affection, but I knew the intimacy of affection. For you see, my friends, it is possible for us to verbalize, but not to feel. It is possible for us to have the vocabulary, but not to have the victory. It is possible, my friends, for us to know a lot about God, information, but we don't desire intimacy with God. Why? Because intimacy with God exposes us, my friends, to our real self, and some of us are afraid to know who we really are. But when we know God, we can trust him, and he knows us, and we can look into his face, and we can say, I love you. I love you. Well, that's somewhat of an introduction, because the heart of the message is in verse 2, the latter part of verse 1, verse 2. And this is what I call the definition of affection. The definition, or a demonstration, if you please, of affection as far as David and God were concerned. It was between I and you, or I and thou, as the King James would say. He begins verse 1 by saying, and this is what I call the Christian spiritual bequest, that which has been left for him by another. And thanks be to God, the one who has left it for us is alive. He's in heaven, but he has sent us his Holy Spirit that we can experience this. Four things, four bequests, spiritual bequests that God has given to us as his people. First, David said, I love the Lord because he is my energy in battle. Remember what I said? I said, my friends, that life is a task. Life is a battle. Life is a mountain climbing. Life is a race, not a 100-yard dash, but a marathon. Life has its ups and its downs. It has its crisis. It has its conflicts. Life has its dark side. Life, my friends, has a difficult side. And David is saying, I have experienced in my intimacy with God, in my intensity of love for God, I have experienced God's strength for the battle. That is, God is my energy. Not that he gives me strength, he is my strength. He is the one who gives to me the capacity and the power actually in battle to deal with the issues of life. Strength. What does it mean, my friends? It means to conquer ourselves, to conquer greed. That's the battle we have. To conquer lust outside we have. To conquer even when the devil would come and tempt us, we can conquer as our Lord did in the wilderness. He is my strength. Christ looked into the face of Satan and with the authority of the word of God could say, it is written, it is written, it is written. And Satan was defeated. He was defeated by divine strength. And God has given to us, my friends, himself, that in him we too might know the strength that overcomes. I tell you, Christians are falling like wounded soldiers these days in a lot of ways. But I have a wonderful story I want to share with you. A young woman in our church, says Swindoll, I'll call her Susan, had an incredible experience late in 76. She was a bride of several months, happily anticipating a new dawn. And one particular morning, happiness did not await her. A knock came at her apartment door. Because her husband had already left for work, Susan was a little uneasy about opening the door. But she did. Standing in front of her was a man she had never seen before. He seemed nervous, and that increased her uneasiness. He inquired about the location of the manager's apartment. She quickly gave him the information he needed and shut the door. In only a few minutes, another knock came. Wary, but not enough to restrain her action. When Lois and I lived in the apartment in Thornhill, I was one of these protective husbands. I said to her, now, I have to go out tonight. Don't open the door for anyone. I don't think she's here this morning. She's here. All right. I said, don't open the door for anyone. I kissed her and I took off, and then I turned back and knocked on the door to see if she would open it. Terrible. This is what we have here. Even though she knew she wasn't supposed to open the door, she opened it. Susan opened the door again. A long blade of the same man's knife pushed her back into the room. He locked and bolted the door, closed the drapes, and told her to take her clothes off. At that fearful moment, Susan, an outstanding Christian, looked into the face of the would-be rapist, and with remarkable calmness, she said to him, I am a Christian. The Lord Jesus is watching over me right now. And he is not going to allow anything to happen to me he doesn't want to occur. The man stared at her blankly. He was absolutely dumbfounded. She continued, Jesus loves you. He wants to come into your life and to become your Lord and Savior. Then she asked him pointedly, have you ever had the gospel explained to you in a way that you understood? He lowered the blade and replied simply, no. Then please sit down. He shoved the knife into his pocket, sank into a chair. For the next hour and a half, Susan and the stranger discussed the claims of Christ. She learned he was new in the area, had no friends, no money, no purpose in life. He told her of an inner voice, told him what to do that morning. The courageous woman fearlessly pressed the issue. Just as I opened the door to you, not knowing fully what to expect from the outside, so you must do the same in your life. Jesus awaits to direct your life. Let him in. Can you think of any reason why you shouldn't open your heart to Jesus Christ? She asked him to bow his head and in his own words accepted Christ's, God's gift to save him. He did. Shortly thereafter, he was gone, never to return, and he never laid a hand on her. After the man left, Susan was suddenly seized with panic. Who wouldn't? What am I talking about, my friends? That might not be your experience. But there are experiences and crises in life in which we need divine strength. There are disappointments in marriages. Disappointment with children. Disappointment with bosses. Perhaps disappointment with congregations, with pastors. And what we need is divine strength with which to deal with them. When crisis comes, my friends, human strength will not do. When crisis comes, we need to know the affection like David and to be able to say, God is my strength. Secondly, he saw in God an escape from battle. An escape from battle. The Lord is my deliverer. First, my strength. He is the energy needed for battle. He is my deliverer. He is the escape from battle. Now, the word deliverer is a very interesting word. Because at the root of this word, we get the word exit. Exit. You know what an exit is? Of course you do. An exit is something which tells you which way out. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we're told that God knows how to deliver his people out of temptation. He knows. That is, he has a complete understanding of the entire situation. He has a complete understanding of what direction is needed. He has a complete understanding of which way to go. And in the moment, my friends, when the battle is raging, he becomes our deliverer. He shows us which way's out. The word is interesting because the word doesn't only mean one who leads out. The word means one who preserves. So that there are two ways that God really delivers. He delivers by making a way out, and he delivers by keeping us in and preserving us. And David is saying of God, this is what God is to me. God is not only my strength. He not only equips me to face battles, but he equips me, my friends, to stay in battles. And he knows when the right time comes. He knows where the exit is. He knows just precisely the right moment when he should show us what to do. And there are times, my friends, if we would know the strength of God, we can endure until God gives an exit. Until he gives an exit. Because may I remind you, my friends, that God calls us, according to Jeremiah 12 and 5, God has called us to run with the horses, in the words of the prophet and in the title of the book by Eugene Peterson, which Eugene writes this, I love this. The people we meet on the pages of Scripture, the people we meet on the pages of Scripture are remarkable for the intensity with which their lives are Godward. They are remarkable for this one thing. Everything that happens to them, they relate it to God. It doesn't matter what it is. Good or bad or indifferent, they relate it to God. I am sorry I hear some people say certain things. God would never allow this to happen to his own people. My friends, I don't read that on the pages of Scripture. I don't read that on the pages of Scripture. God allowed 5 missionaries to go into the Alka Indians, and all of them died. It was God's doing. But here, an escape from battle. Thirdly, God is an enfolder from battle. Enfolder from battle. That is, he is my buckler. Or the word is a shield. But the interesting thing about this word is that there are several words for shield in the Old Testament. And one of them is a big shield that is used to protect perhaps from the arrows that will be coming toward you. And then there is the word which is a buckler. Something to protect the waist. And I see this very significantly because what I see here, my friends, is that God knows what target Satan will aim at in our lives. And he is at the very place where Satan would come, and he becomes our enfolder. The word literally means to cover and to protect. To cover and to protect. So that God will never allow anything that to come to us, my friends, but that it must come through him first. He's our covering. He's our shield. He's the one who stands before us. Do you recall, my friends, in the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Peter, and listen, let me translate it for you. Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you, and it has been granted. Satan has asked permission to sift you, and it has been granted. But I have prayed for you. The target that Satan has is your faith. And I will cover you, and I will protect you. And Satan will try his best to get at your faith, but I have prayed for you, and your faith will not fail. God is my buckler. He knows precisely the area where Satan will try to get us. Colossians chapter 3. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Our life is concealed with Christ in God. If you please, Christ is our divine cryptic. He is the one who actually seals us. So, my friends, no weapon that is formed against us can prosper because God is the one who conceals us. And David is saying, through the difficulties of life, through the trials of life, when I was betrayed by Absalom, when I experienced confusion in my home and in my life, when I was tempted to give up in Psalm 73, God was my buckler, my shield. Think of it, friends. I think of Dr. Charles Sugden. Many of you will not know who he is, but many of you would. And I remember hearing Dr. Sugden in the days when he used to come to our ministerial to speak to us as ministers. He tells of a man who used to come to his church in Michigan and sit in the very front bench and heckled him for almost, I don't know, 2-3 years. I don't know how many years. Heckled him again and again in the service, making faces, all kinds of wonderful things. And Dr. Sugden would continue to do his ministry. And the day came when that fellow became a Christian. And he went to Dr. Sugden and he said, "Dr. Sugden, how did you put up with me all the time when I was doing those very terrible things to you, sitting right in the front bench?" And my friends, Dr. Sugden was able to share with him that he didn't touch him at all because God was his shield. "You didn't touch me. You touched God. And the devil would have liked so much for you to touch me, because if you touch me, then I would respond to you. If you touch me, then I would react to you. But you didn't touch me, you touched God. I was concealed by God. I was protected by God. I was covered by God. And because of that, God made a way for him to escape." Ah, the definition of affection: God is my energy, he's my strength. God is my escape, he's my deliverer. God is my enfolder, he circles me. And then lastly, God is my encampment in battle. Encampment in battle. And Joan touched the issue this morning. I am not a camper. I had someone in my office this past week. And he said, "I think you ought to really consider going to Malawi to speak for a while." I didn't answer. I just left it with my father. He knows what I can take. Malawi, my word. They have Kentucky Fried Chicken in Malawi? Never go to a place unless it has Kentucky Fried Chicken. Has nothing to do with the text, I just thought. But my friends, God might lead at times out of our environment, out of the place that we're used to. I'm thinking of my own life. I'm thinking of, I have a son and a daughter. What if God places his hands on them? What if God says to me, "I'd like you to take a trip overseas to some place like Malawi"? God is my encampment. In other words, he is my high tower. He is my stronghold. He is my refuge. He is the one in whom I go to resort and find my comfort in. That's where I get my rest, as I rest in my high tower. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and they shall not be weary. They shall walk and they shall not faint." Encampment. That is, my friends, God becomes the one in whom we camp. He's the one where we settle down in. He's the one, actually, not some idea about God, but God himself. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower," says the writer to the Proverbs. "And the righteous runs into it and they are secure." Where do you run when life caves in? When situations do not meet the requirement of your own experience or your own capacity, where do you run for refuge? God told Joshua to build cities of refuge in Joshua 20. And the city of refuge, my friends, was for those who got into trouble. And if they would run to the city, they would be safe and secure. Let me tell you of one who had to run to that city. F.B. Meyer, wonderful, wonderful British scholar, preacher of another age, struggling in the city of London where he was preaching. And he heard the story of a young man who was beginning to move London with the preaching of the gospel. Full of exuberance and full of illustrations and full of new things. And F.B. Meyer, this godly man, F.B. Meyer became very jealous of this young man of whom he was hearing. The name of the young man was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And F.B. Meyer began to wrestle with the sin of jealousy. F.B. Meyer began to wrestle with the sin of resentment. I have struggled all these years here, and this young man has just come on the scene, and here he is. God is using him mightily, and look at me. And F.B. Meyer ran to his high tower. You see, when you go to the high tower, jealousy cannot go there. When you go to the high tower, resentment cannot go there. When you go to the high tower, an unforgiving spirit cannot go there. When you go to the high tower, an unloving spirit cannot go there. When you go to the high tower, fear cannot go there. When you go to the high tower, fainting cannot go there. The high tower is where we go to soar like eagles. David said, God is my high tower. And all the things that Saul tried to do to me, I found God my strength. I found God my deliverer. I found God to be the one who actually conceals me. And I found God to be the one in whom I can hide. Oh, my friends, I ask you this morning, as you face the coming week, do you know this high tower? What are you expecting this week? An operation? How is the business life? Is it falling through? How is the home life? Are there cracks in the relationships? God can become to you what he became to David. It begins at the cross, where we receive Christ as Savior, and as we follow him as Lord, we experience with David what God can become to us.